This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه وبعد. Tonight I would like to speak to you about a very inspiring figure in our history, which is al-Imam. Is that clear? Everybody can hear me clearly? Can you hear? Is it clear? Clear, sisters? Okay. So, he's known as Abu Abdul Rahman, al-Imam Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, al-Hanbali, al-Marwazi. And al-Imam Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak was born at 118 Hijri, which is 726 CE. And he was born in a country today known as Turkmenistan, which is used to be part of the Soviet Union before and became independent country in 1991. And it is a majority Muslims, close to Iran and Afghanistan, between Iran, Afghanistan, and Uzbekistan, in that region. Consider in Middle Asia. Ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah, lived about 63 years. So he died in Iraq in a city until today known as Heath, about over 100 kilometers away from Baghdad, on the bank of the river of Al-Furat. He died in Ramadan, rahimahullah ta'ala, on the 10th of Ramadan, 181 Hijri, 797 CE. So he lived basically in the 8th century or in the 2nd century in lunar calendar. So he's quite early, closer to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abdullah ibn Mubarak, his mother was from Khawarizm. Khawarizmiya, which is also in that region in Uzbekistan and in Turkmenistan, and it's Ala Nahar Sihon, the Oxus River. His father, when it comes to ethnicity, his father, from ethnicity point of view, he goes back to the Turk. And his father was Mawla, and it means he used to be a slave, then he was freed. So that's why he was called Hanbali. Hanbali is Bani Hanbala, is a very famous Arab tribe. He's not an Arab descent, you know, his father is a Turkish descent, but he used to be a slave to this Arab tribe, and when they free them, they take after the name of that tribe. And Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah, whenever he used to go to his father's city, Hamadan, he used to be honored a lot because his father was very well-known, respected scholar. His father is named Al-Mubarak ibn Wadih, or Waddah. Let me tell you a little bit about his parents, where he came from, so you understand what kind of upbringing Ibn Mubarak had, rahimahullah. His father used to work in a kind of ajir fi bustan. He used to work in a farm, as a farmer. And this bustan where they grow fruits. One time, the one who owns the land and the farm came and he asked Al-Mubarak, he said, get me some pomegranate, rumman, but I want the sweet one. So he went and he got him one. He cut it, he tasted it. He said, that's sour. That's the one that we use not for eating. Get me the sweet one. Then he went and he got another one, and it was sour. Then he goes, I don't want the sour one. I want the one that it is basically sweet. So he got 3-4 times. Then he said, what's wrong with you? You don't know your fruits? What's wrong with this man? So a person told him, he wouldn't know, sir, because he never tastes the fruit. He said, he never ever tasted the fruit? He never ever took one and ate it? He said, no. Then he called him. He said, Ya Mubarak, come. You never ever tasted the fruit? He said, no. You never give me permission to do so. This fruits belong to you. I don't have the right to eat any one of your fruits. The man was amazed by how honest this man is. He thought it will be, who cares about like one fruit or, a pomegranate to be eaten. And he was surprised. He said, that's why I couldn't tell which part of it is sweet and which part is not, which tree is sweet, produce sweet pomegranate and which one is not. Then he said, that's an amazing. Then he said to him, you hold on, where are you from? Then he started asking about him. Are you married? He said, no, I'm not. I'm not married. Then he said, I have a daughter who so many people proposed to her. Who you think I should marry her to? So Al-Mubarak said, in the old Jahiliyyah days, the Arab used to marry their daughters to those who have noble, heritage or come from a noble tribe. And the Jews used to marry their daughters to the one who has a lot of wealth. And the Christian used to marry their, daughter to the most handsome man. قال, that's how the culture that I grew up around, the people of the pagans and the Arabs than before, they look for the lineage and the Christian look for the, look and the Jews look for the money. Then he said, as for the follower of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they look for the deen. They look for the deen, for righteousness. The man was even more surprised by his answer. He thought this is just a regular farmer, doesn't know much. Then he went to his wife and he told her about the conversation that he had. And he said, I couldn't think of anyone more suitable for my daughter than this young man who works for us. And the wife said, I will support you if she agrees. They talked to the daughter and the daughter said, yes, I would marry him. And he married her and they had a son and that son, and they had son and four daughters later on. And the son was Abdullah ibn Mubarak, the man that we talk about. So that's the wife, that's the mother, that's the father, that's the grandparents. And he grew up, soon the man who married this woman, the one who basically, the daughter of the owner of the farm, her father died, her mother died, she inherited the farm and basically shared that wealth with Ibn Mubarak's father. He grew up in a house known of piety, known of righteousness, more than knowledge. His father was not a sheikh in a sense of a scholar who narrate hadith or give fatwas or anything like that. But his father was a very ascetic, very avid worshipper, a kind of zahid min ascetic, one of the zuhad, rahimahullah ta'ala. And he used to focus a lot on the act of worship, and he doesn't like people to be involved with too much with knowledge, as much as he wanted them to be involved more with prayer and salah. It to the extent one day he got mad at Abdullah ibn Mubarak, his son, and he said, you know what, I will burn all your books. You always read books, you always write, you always collect hadith. I don't see you focus much on the worship. I'm going to burn this library of you, and I'm going to burn all these books that you wrote and you collected. Then Ibn Mubarak said, if you do, father, I wouldn't be upset much because everything in these books are here in my heart. I memorize it. So it doesn't matter. I will rewrite it again. Rahimahullah ta'ala. Abu Hanifa, when he saw Abdullah ibn Mubarak first time, and he saw his mother, and he saw his father, he said to Abdullah ibn Mubarak, father, he said, your wife is an honest woman. She never cheated on you. قال هذا ليس إلا من صلبك. He said, he is like a cubby from you. That's so clear that this is really your son. 100% this is your son. And he looked like a person from Turkey. So he was very fair, you know, in skin color and, you know, light color hair. And مرة نزع قميصه. One time he was seen shirtless. قالوا, you can count how many hairs يعني, in his body. He was hairless as well. I don't know, but Turkish are so hairy people these days. I don't know how does that work, but that's how he was described, rahimahullah ta'ala. He said, in the beginning of my life, in my youth, I used to wear a lot of blacks. And he said, the reason for that, my father forced me to wear black all the time, because at that time, the Abbasid dynasty just was established. And when the Abbasid dynasty established, their banner was black. So they order all those who are loyal to them to wear black. Something to identify. Are you loyal to the Abbasids, to the new dynasty? That's what you should wear. So he was forced to wear this. Otherwise, it's not something that you know I like. When he was very young, rahimahullah ta'ala, he was, you can tell that he's very intelligent, very smart. When he was in his childhood, he passed by a man who giving a khutbah, giving a speech. Him and some other kids, maybe as the same age, what's your name? Khalid? Okay, in the same age of Khalid, or a little bit older than Khalid, what's your name? Abdurrahman. Or maybe in the age of Abdurrahman, you know? So when he was at that age, passed by a man giving a talk, giving a lecture or a speech. And after he finished, he told his peers, his friends, he said, I memorized everything this man said. So one of the adults was around. He said, did you? He said, yes. He said, say it. فَأَعَادَهَا كَمَا كَانَتْ. He repeated the same thing, even the poetry that the man used, the ahadith that he quoted, the verses that he quoted. He just said it again, as if it's recorded. Rahimahullah ta'ala. He, in the beginning of his life, he was not very committed to knowledge or learning the deen or anything of that nature. As a matter of fact, he was so into music, okay, in his beginning of his life. And he used to يضرب على العود. العود, which is the lute. I don't think many people know what lute is. Lute is L-U-T-E. You can search it and you can see it. It's like... It's the Arab version of the guitar, okay? So it's like the guitar that he used to play. And he used to be very good. And one of his best friend was a very good singer. So he used to go together. He will play the guitar and his friend will sing. And they will spend the night like that. And sometimes they will sing songs and poetry that it will melt to the heart of anyone who listening to it, especially young girls. And you know, they will love to gather and to listen to him. And he had himself, one of the narration, that he had himself like a girlfriend, but girlfriend without adultery and stuff like that. But someone that he loves, and he was in relationship with a woman in his youth. He said, one night we went outside and I was planning to play this song, قَالْ هَذَا اللَّحَنْ, and my friend will say, sing that poetry. And he said, when I was planning for it, and I'm about to hit the guitar to play it, guess what? He said, no sound coming out. It's not moving, as if it freezes. And he said, Allah is my witness. It was freeze. It was like a freeze. It's not moving. And my friend was wondering why I'm not. See, he wanted to start singing, but I'm not able to play the music. And he said, I looked at it, and when I looked at it, قال فإذا به ينطق كما ينطق الإنسان. That music instrument spoke to me, the way human speaks, and it recited for me. أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. Isn't the time for the believer to to repent to Allah, for their heart to come soft and to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to get soft for the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what Allah have sent down from the truth. In Surah Al-Hadid, he said, Bala wallah, yes, it is the time for me to repent. And he said, I took it, I broke it, and that was the last time I ever played that music instrument in my life. And it was said that he did not, in another narration, that instrument did not speak to him. Actually, what happened, he tried to play it, but it's not working, as if it is the ايش الاوتار تسمى بالانجليزي, the strings freezing, is not working. So he said, I left it and I went to sleep, and in my sleep I saw in my dream as if that music instrument talking to me and telling me and reciting for me this verse in the Quran. And also he said that in his youth, one time he loved a woman and a woman loved him. Then one day they said, let's go outside, meet each other. So they sneak in the night because they don't want to be exposed in front of the community. You know, it's a small town. So they sneak out in the night to meet each other. And they were talking and exchanging the talk. And قال فطال بهم المكث. يعني they stayed very long and they lost track of time. حتى أذن الفجر. Until the Fajr Adhan was called. And when the Adhan was called while they are alone together, they felt shamed. And they said, both of them repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they declared their tawbah. Anyway, but this is something some people said, no, he wasn't like that. But that was documented in his biography, rahimahullah. And maybe that's one of the reasons we found out that Ibn al-Mubarak did not start seeking knowledge early. Yani, you hear, for example, Al-Shafi'i memorized the Quran in the age of 7 years old, start seeking knowledge when he gave fatwa when he was 11 or 12. Al-Bukhari narrating hadith with 13 years old, 14. Ibn al-Mubarak was not like that. He started way later on in his life, rahimahullah ta'ala. He's actually started learning the knowledge and became interested in knowledge at the age of 20s, in his 20s, rahimahullah ta'ala. Ibn al-Mubarak, in the beginning of his life, he was interested more in business, poetry, and he run business very well. He inherited from his father this farm, and he increased the farm, so he used to produce more and more. His father gifted him the farm. نَحَلَهُ هَذَا الْبُسْتَانِ. So Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah, when he became later on more knowledgeable, he came back to his sisters. Before I move on, just lessons that we learned, because it's not about his life, it's about our life. Okay? One thing we learned, something I want to point out, see the wife, the wise wife and the wise husband, the wise father. They're looking for the right person, the right suitable match for their daughter. It's not about money, it's not about fame, it's about someone who will fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, someone will take care of her. And guess what? Their daughter entered history. She married to a man who, until the day of judgment, will be mentioned. And she is, inshallah, in a very high place in Jannah with her husband, inshallah ta'ala. So that was the right choice to make. Also, another thing that you see, that righteousness pays off. SubhanAllah, maybe yani, he just stopped himself from eating just one fruit for all the sake of Allah, and Allah give him in return the whole entire farm and the daughter of the one who owns the farm. So fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, stop yourself from the thing that it is, you know, doubtful or haram or not right, and see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what will do in return for you. Another lessons that we can learn here, that, you know what, it's understandable when people are young that they might not be the most committed and they might be involved in things which is not. Don't make this make you cancel and X your life or your son's or your daughter's life. Be patient. And subhanAllah, I have this, inshaAllah, hope
that righteous parents, good parents, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not, inshallah, will not disappoint you in your children. You might not be very happy with how they are today, but I guarantee you, just continue your path and continue how good you are today, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, will bring coolness to your eyes when it comes to your children later on. Love them. You know, have always hope that they will be the best, inshallah, as they grow older. Anyway, Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah ta'ala, so his father gifted him the farm. Later on, he came back to his sisters and he said, my father gave me this farm, and he was wrong. That's not allowed in Islam. You should not give me the farm. It should be divided based on the right division of the inheritance. It should not be given to me. It should be divided between me and my sisters, the way the Sharia divide the inheritance. And he said to his sisters, I want to give it back to you, and I want you to forgive me for all these years that I did not return your rights. And I want you, for the most important thing, to forgive my father because he did something wrong. A lesson to learn. They guess what the sister said. They said, oh, we don't want it. We already have forgiven you that, and we already willingly donating our share to you. We don't want anything from it. He said, no. What about my father? He said, we never have anything against our father. We're so happy. We're fine. What a nobility. What a nobility. Today, some young men, get so upset and hate and envy their brother because they got a car before, maybe he's older than you, that's why he got a car. Maybe this is a circumstances. Today I have more money than when I used to be 10 years ago. Just be patient. Be forgiving. Be noble. Don't make the money is what define your relationship with your parents. So here you see that Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah, and he said that to them. They said, no, don't worry. We are already forgiving them. Then he insists. He said, no, I insist, at least from now on, we share that inheritance, that farm. Okay? So Ibn al-Mubarak at that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with a child. شوف كيف أقدار الله العجيبة. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala planned things. For a reason you will know later on. That farm produced a lot of money. Okay? So his sister said, we don't want, he insisted. So they said, you know what? You don't want to take it? We are all gifting our share to your son. You just to get a boy, it's gift to him. Our share is gift to him. Few months later, his son died. And Ibn al-Mubarak inherited the whole entire farm. In 100% halal way. Not as a gift from his sister or anything. SubhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want that farm to fall in the hand of Ibn al-Mubarak. Allah doesn't want that farm to go away from him. Why? You might know as we go in the story of Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah ta'ala. Ibn al-Mubarak, in his 20s, he became well-known of his piety, well-known of his nobility, well-known of his generosity, well-known, and most important of his knowledge. He collected so much knowledge that he became someone so well-known. And he was so pious person. In the old days, they have something called hammam. Hammam, it's a spa where people go there. And there will, the hammam, like if you've been to Morocco or Turkey, the hammam, they go inside, they have like a hot water, they wash your body and clean you up and fix you, and you come fresh. But in these places, usually people go inside, they don't cover their aura, they don't have like towels and stuff like that, so the aura will be showing in front of each other. He never entered hammam. He never entered his life. Even though he's rich, he can't offer. But he never did. He said, why? He said, because of the amount of wrong practices that happen in there. The first sheikh that he ever heard from, he was in his 20s. His name is Al-Rabi' ibn Anas al-Khurasani. Al-Rabi' ibn Anas al-Khurasani was put in jail by the Abbasi. The Abbasi were not happy with him. So they put him in jail. And he was in his hometown. So Rabi' ibn Anas, this man, is a famous scholar in hadith, and he have met a great older scholars among the tabi'een. Who did he study under? Al-Hasan al-Basri. He also saw Anas ibn Malik, the companion. So that's someone who is connected to people so close to the Prophet ﷺ time. Hasan al-Basri, born during Umar ibn al-Khattab time. So that's like a scholar that you don't want to mess before he died. So, but he's in jail. So what our man did, he did a trick. And he claimed that he is basically in debt and he has to go to jail. And he took himself to jail to be locked up just to meet that scholar inside jail. And he went inside the jail so he can meet the scholars, and he took a hadith from him. And he narrated from him 40 hadith. And soon al-Rabi' died inside jail. And it became al-Imam Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak among the few people who have the honor to narrate hadith from al-Rabi' ibn Anas in that region. That incident, that, you know, excitement about making that trick and, you know, going inside jail and to see the sheikh and to listen to, that made him feel so special about the importance of hearing the hadith of al-Nabi sallam and documenting it. It became something he's so interested in. As al-Imam al-Dhahabi rahimahullah, he said that inspired him to travel the world to collect the hadith of the Prophet sallam and to document it. And he studied and he went to 50 famous scholars, al-Dhahabi rahimahullah said, to learn the hadith from and to collect. But actually he did way more than that. He traveled the world to collect the hadith. He collected so much knowledge and he came back to his hometown, Maru, and he became one of the most well-known scholars and also very rich man. Just to show the problem, young generations, if you see old movies about homes like 100 years ago, what's the size of the houses? Small, tiny homes, that's right. You know, if you look at the Western like movies about old, or if you go, for example, some cities like San Antonio, or you go to San Diego, something called Old Town. They show you how the old town looked like. You go and you bend your head because it's so short. You know, I, for example, and a lot of those who are older, my age and older, remember your grandparents' house? It's tiny, small, not that big, okay? If you go to villages and you see images about homes, and it's small. Can you imagine you going back to someone lived in the 8th century in time? But look at how they describe his living room, Hush al-Bayt, where guest comes and gather. What's the size of that room? To understand what kind of rich man we're talking about. That living room, it's about 120 feet by 120. That's 120 by 120. That's like this size. That's Hush Bayt. That's where he has like a special guest room where people come. You will not think of any scholar, any judge, any well-known noble person, poet, a businessman, person of fame, unless you will find him there. There is always food, there is always drinks, there is always tea, coffee, sweets, you name it. There is a person there, only there to serve the people who come. They come and go. And he comes sometimes to sit with them, talk to them, welcome them whenever he has time, rahimahullah ta'ala. He moved to Al-Kufa in Iraq. And he lived in a very tiny small home. So one of his servants said to him, "Ya Imam, I can't wait to go back to Maru, to our home." This tiny little, like, you know, the whole entire house is like one of the corners of your rooms in Maru. Then Ibn Mubarak told him, "Wallahi, what you are so bothered by here in Al-Kufa is what pleases me the most. And what pleases you the most in Marw, that big house that you balance talk about, is the most hated thing to me. I love it here. Nobody knows who I am. Over there, everybody knows who I am. Everybody speaks about me. Here I live comfortably, unknown. Nobody knows who I am. Inni huna fi afiya. I just wanted to know that he became so famous that kings and royalties became jealous of him. Once, Harun Rashid. And if you have to think about a name in the Abbasid dynasty of royalty and fame, power, luxury, okay, that would be Harun Rashid. Like top. Once he was in the street walking, and Ammatu, his aunt, she was in the palace looking from the window at the street. Then she see her nephew, Harun Rashid, the Khalifa, walking around him like a group of people. But over there, so much dust, too many people, she can't even see the man in the middle, surrounded with hundreds, if it's hundreds of people around him, walking around him and honoring him. She couldn't even tell. And finally, she figured out there is a sheikh in the middle. She said, who's that? That the people fighting just to come closer to him. They told her, this is Abdullah ibn Mubarak. They said, wow. قالت ويحي. What a shame. I thought my nephew, Harushi, is the Khalifa. That's the most fame that you can ever gain. But what is this comparing to this? Harun al-Rashid, the only reason people come around him, because the police bring them. قالت إن الشرط يجمعون الناس له. The police gather people to be around the Khalifa. They come for the dunya, for reward. But this man, they come because of love. They come around him because of love and respect. She said, that was nobility is. قالت والله هذا هو الملك. That's what nobility is. Not my nephew. Not the Khalifa. Ibn al-Mubarak was in Mecca. Somebody told him, Ya alim al-Sharq. You the scholar of the East. Sufyan al-Thawri, this is one of the greatest scholars of his time. He said, scholar of the East. He's the scholar of the East and the scholar of the West and what is between. That's what Ibn al-Mubarak is. Abu Ishaq al-Fizari said, Kana Imam al-Muslimin. Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, he was described like this. Pay attention. Sufyan al-Thawri was said about him. Sufyan al-Thawri, in his time, people used to look up to him the same way people used to look up to Abu Bakr in his time. How the Sahaba will look up to Abu Bakr, that's how people will look up to Sufyan al-Thawri. That man, Sufyan al-Thawri said, who can be like Ibn al-Mubarak? He was asked, what do you think of Ibn al-Mubarak? He said, who can be like Ibn al-Mubarak? He said, all my life I wish to live 1 year like him. Like I will have 1 year of my life like Ibn al-Mubarak. I tried. And I failed miserably. He said, I couldn't even last for 3 days. قال ما استطعت ثلاثة أيام أن أكعيش كابن المبارك. I couldn't even live 3 days like this man. Like the way this man lived his life. When I read that, something like this by Ibn al-Thawri made me shocked. Let's go together and find out why someone like Sufyan al-Thawri would say, I couldn't even live 3 days like the lifestyle of Ibn al-Mubarak. Let's figure that out. In order for you to study anybody's life, you need to focus in two things. And this is an advice whenever you want to study a biography. You need to focus on the factors and the elements that shape that person's life. What shaped his life? What kind of things that happened during his life that shaped his life? إيش العوامل اللي أثرت فيه في تكوين شخصيته؟ That's what made him the way he is today. Because this is something we can relate to. Then you talk about what are the special quality that made him so special. Distinguish him from the rest of his peers. And that's a hard one because Ibn Mubarak lived in the time of the greatest scholar. So let's see what made him so special. And let's see what are the factors that shaped his life. Number one, Ibn Mubarak lived in a very unstable political era. Ibn Mubarak witnessed the last five khalifas from the Umayyad dynasty. And he lived during the time of the first five khalifas in the Abbasid dynasty. So he witnessed 10 khulafa. He died in the fifth one, Harun al-Rashid's time. Question to you. Usually, the last kings in any dynasty, their governing and their time, it's the peak of the dynasty or in the declining? Huh? What do you guys think? Declining, obviously. Khalas, it's declining. That's why it fell apart. So that means he came in the time of the declining of the Umayyads. Also, the first period of any dynasty is not the peak. Because you go like this, that's right? So the first era and period is that when you build yourself up as a dynasty. So unstable. So he lived in the most unstable time, politically speaking. Rahimahullah ta'ala. He have seen what civil war looked like. He have seen Muslim killing one another. He lived that. Like we complain a lot about how Muslim fighting one another today in Yemen, in Sudan, in different places, and invading one another countries. That's right. We witnessed some part of that. He witnessed that in another scale. In a scale beyond sometimes your imagination. When the Abbasids took over the Umayyad dynasty and they destroyed the Umayyad dynasty, what they did in Damascus, what there is no comparison to what the American did to Baghdad, to what the Israelis doing to Gaza. There is no comparison. You might be surprised, but that's why it is important to study history. The Abbasids when took over that, and that's not to belittling the crimes against the humanity that is done in Baghdad or in the American armies when they took over Iraq, or when the Israeli doing to the people of Gaza and to people in Palestine. Not that to undermine the severity of it. No, but to show you that history filled of so ugly stories. The Umayyads executed 5,000 men and women and children from the royal family of the Umayyads. No, there is no crime but they belong to that family. No crime but being a judge, a sheikh, a mufti for that family. No discrimination. 5,000 killed in one sitting. The river turned to blood, to red. They turned the masjid of Damascus, a barn for their horses. They said it's 3 days, you can take any woman you want, you can take any money you want, it's all free to you. That's Muslim against Muslim. They took one of the Khulafa's widow. She was in her 90s. The general stripped her naked. A woman in her 90s stripped her naked, crucified her, lashed her, and burned her alive in front of everybody. Someone from Quraysh, a woman from Quraysh, a Muslima, dig the grave of Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, put him in the tree and burn him while he's dead. It's unbelievable. The story is so ugly. He witnessed that whole entire, fall of the Umayyads and the whole entire Abbasids for so many times they attacked until they destroyed the Umayyads completely. Then after the Abbasid took over, they claimed that the Abbasid are from the Prophet ﷺ family. When they took over, they have, they call Abbasid because they belong in their lineage to Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu. Nabi ﷺ has an uncle Al-Abbas and has an uncle called what? Abdul Muttalib, Al-Muttalibi. So one, in the beginning they said, it's the Prophet family. But later on, they said the Abbasi only, and they kick everybody else out. Only that branch in the family. So in the Muttalibi, there is a man who was so mad. His name Muhammad. Okay? His name is Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn al-Hasan. Ibn al-Hasan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib al-Muttalibi. So mad and he angry, and he made a movement, him and his brother Ibrahim, known as Harakat al-Nafs al-Zakiyya. And the rebel, and it was a massacre where? In Prophet Muhammad s.a.w.'s city in Medina. A massacre in the streets against the Abbas. And another one in al-Basra. Then you have, you know, al-Kindi have a whole entire movement in Yemen, Yahya al-Kindi. And I don't have a time to tell you about how ugly all these wars, but he witnessed all this instability happening politically in the Muslim Ummah. This is important. Why I'm saying this? Because of the next point. So how this shaped his life? Shaped his life, he understood that these rulers, it's about power. You can say whatever you want. I'm from the Prophet family. I'm here to establish Khilafah. I'm here to establish Sharia. It's in the end of the day. I'm here for the safety of people. You can claim whatever you want. In the end of the day, it's about power. In the end of the day, civil war and killing in one another, it's ugly. It's destructions. As we say, this kind of war never determine who's right. It determines only who's left and who died. That's it. That's what you get out of this. It's a weakness for the Ummah. It created division between countries and regions. So he has seen that. That's why Ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah, he had, you know, a very strong position, you know, when it comes to how he deal with leaders. And I'll mention this in a little bit. Al-Ajib, what's interesting to know, that era of the most unstable political era, it is the peak of knowledge. It is the highest level ever the Muslim Ummah reach when it comes to knowledge. In hadith, in fiqh, in literature, in Arabic language, in anything you can think of, in sunnah, in aqidah, it's the peak. Or like one of the best time ever. That's very interesting. Observation. That political instability never stopped the Ummah from focus to protect their deen, from the masses to focus on preserving the ilm and the knowledge. Can you imagine if the Muslim Ummah at that time all sucked in politics and nobody documented the hadith, nobody documented the fiqh? What will the Ummah be suffering today? The lack of knowledge. But they never let that political instability to distract them from preserving the Deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In that time, the biggest movement of documenting the sunnah of the Prophet ever took place between the scholars of hadith. In that time, the school of fiqh established. You have Abu Hanifa in Iraq, and you have Al-Awza'i in Syria. You have Malik in Medina, and you have Al-Layth ibn Sa'd in Egypt. These are, every one of these names is a school of fiqh by himself. And those all happened during that era where our Imam lived, rahimahullahu ta'ala. Also, there is something happened in that time, which is at the end of the Umayyad dynasty, there is something happened new to the Muslim Ummah, which is the translations of the philosophers' books. They took the Greek philosophy book, Aristotle and all these books and the Greek philosophers, and they brought them to the Muslim Ummah and they translated them. So the Muslims start view, and you know these philosophers, the view of gods, how they view the hereafters and the existence, the cosmetic and stuff like that. So cosmology is, so these things became new subjects brought to the Muslim Ummah through the work of the Greek philosophers. And it was translated to Arabic. And that became even more and more in the Abbasi time. What that led to the appearance of so many sects and views in aqeedah, in theology, and how they view Allah and how they view the concept of qadar, the decree, in a very different way than the way the companions and the successor had. And that's where all the beginning of these deviant sects started. Many of these philosophical deviant sects started in that time. That's why this imam have seen that the establishment of the Jahmiyyah movement, for those who benefit from these names, from the Murji'ah, from the Shia, from the Qadariyyah. And these are the foundation, these are the founders of all these sects that appear later on in our history. Not only that, in his time was among the biggest movement for Arabic language. Can anybody tell me why? Why you think Arabic language became such a point of focus at that time? Can anyone think? We are now at, you know, 140 Hijri. Why Arabic language became a focal point? So many people, so many scholars in Arabic, poets and stuff like the poetries and... Why do you think in that era there were a lot of work on developing the Arabic language? Because the majority of people are not Arab. All these lines, do you think Iraq, they speak Arabic? No, they don't speak Persian, whatever local language that in Syria, they don't speak Arabic. Egypt don't speak Arabic. All these countries are new. They're not Arab countries at that time. So there were, and those people learned Arabic. So there is a lot of work done to make sure that Arabic language is a tool that available for them so they can use, so they understand the deen. And that's a learning point for us today as a community. It's a shame that people who have the tongue losing the tongue. They don't know the Arabic language. And this is something it should be a point of interest to us. Also, he lived in a time where financially Muslims were very well off. No poverty. There is so much wealth. There is so much money. That's why Imam Ibn Mubarak, his position for money was very interesting. He doesn't have a reaction. He not because people are wealthy and have a lot of luxury life and kind of spoiled life. He did the reaction. He said, you know what? He became like an ascetic. I don't want money. You know, money is bad. He never had that kind of attitude towards money. As a matter of fact, he was a businessman. Rahimahullah ta'ala. Also, he saw how money corrupted powerful people, corrupted leaders, corrupted countries, politics. And that's why he has a very negative view of being close to the rulers. He always said, don't come closer to the ruler. Don't get close to these politics and politicians. They will corrupt your religion. And they will use money to corrupt you. They will use money to buy you off. They will use money to influence you. Okay? And he was very, very strict about that. Just to give you an example. Once a man came to him, he said, I'm a tailor, I'm a khayyat. I'm the one who makes the sultan, the khalifa's clothes. I'm his tailor. And I heard in Islam, it is haram to be min a'wan al-zalama. It's haram to be a helper for a dictators or a person or a corrupt person. We should not help them. Do you think making his clothes is a form of helping? He said to him, Ibn Mubarak, the one who is helping is the one who bring you the threads and the needles. You are the zalim himself. You're not helping. You are yourself a dictator. You are yourself a corrupt person. The one who bring you the needles and the thread is the one who is helping the zulm, helping injustice. Yeah, and in another word, he said, you are absolutely not allowed to be doing that for him. That might be too strict, but I'm just showing you how strict he is. Harun al-Rashid heard about him, and he said, you know what? I want this man. His minister, his advisor said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, my advice, don't. Don't bring him to you. He said, why? قَالْ سَيُقُولُ لَكَ مَا يُغْضِبُ فَإِذَا أَغْضَبَكَ فَسَتَقْتُلُهُ فَإِذَا قَتَلْتَهُ أَهْلَكْتَهُ وَهَلَكْتَ. He said, he will not please you. He doesn't know how to do sweet talk. You will be mad and you'll be angry. And when you're angry, I know you will kill him. And if you kill him, you go to hell. So you will ruin his life and he will ruin your akhirah. Stay away from him. Harun Rashid, okay, I don't want to see him. Rahimahullah ta'ala. One of the things that shaped his life, growing up in the city of Maru. What? What's so special about Maru? Maru is a word, it's called Shahjan, which it means Ruhul Mulk, the cream of royalty. It is the spirit of royalty. It's the most beautiful city in this whole entire region. Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all this region, the most beautiful city was the city of Maru, okay? And it used to be the city of knowledge and trade, Madinatul Ilm wa Tijara. And subhanAllah, it fits perfectly his profile. The city of knowledge and trade. It has the biggest library in the Muslim world at that time. In it, from this city, the greatest name of scholars, like Abi Ishaq al-Fizari, Ishaq ibn Rahawi, Sufyan al-Thawri, and Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, Abu Ishaq al-Marwazi, Shafi'i, al-Qaffal al-Marwazi. These are the great scholars in Islam, came from that city. Just for you to understand the level of knowledge in this city, there is a scholar, his name Yaqut al-Hamawi. Yaqut al-Hamawi lived 300 years after Ibn al-Mubarak. How many years? 300 years. He said, I visited Maru, and I went to its ancient and old libraries where all the books that written long time ago preserved. Tayyib, do you know what he said, rahimahullah? He said, I lived in this city 3 years. I wasn't planning. But what I found that the people of Maru, the sweetest one, the most generous one, the most friendly one, and the most pious one too. People so friendly there. And it has so many library and so many hand scripts. He said, I enter one library and I found in it 12,000 books. If ma'ashar alf mujallad, 12,000 books in one library. And he said, I still remember, I used to go borrow from the library next to me books, where I write my books as reference. I used to borrow sometimes 200 books at one time, and they will not take from me any money or any, like, you know, something to ensure that I will return the books. 200 books, I'll take it and I will return it back. I will not let Sheikh Ibrahim take even one book out of my library. But they are very trusted, very generous. The reason, because if I lose one book, I cannot replace it. But them, they don't care. They have so many copies. Rahimahumullah ta'ala. They care, but they have so much. That's why he used to have a lot of books, and he also have access to a lot of wealth and money. Another thing that shaped his life, so living in Maru, give him access to knowledge, give him access to wealth, access to a good culture, being nice, friendly. You know, people are so nice. It's like somebody grow up in New York and somebody grow up in Texas. New York City, big difference. Somebody grow up in a countryside, you know, you grow up in Montana, you grow up in a you know, big space, live and let to live, then grow up like we are crumbling over each other's. And like in Baltimore or DC. It's DC, it's a politicians, it's a different vibe for the city. Okay, so that's absolutely impact you. That's something we learn from. Where do you raise your children? Where do you want to retire? Where do you want to live as you grow old? These things you can think of because it shaped your life, you like it or not. Another thing shaped his life, wealth. This man was extremely wealthy. Rich man, businessman and woman, listen to me. To know that if we are Basil and Elon Musk and Musharraf Ish and, you know, Bill Gates. Listen to just one example of this man's wealth. His wealth in his lifetime, rahimahullah, his wealth reached to 400,000 dinars of gold. So I took the responsibility to transfer this to dollars.
So I went in and see what's the dinar at that time means in grams. And I found out that that means this man owns gold and assets of gold that is equal to 1,700,000 grams of gold. I looked at today's price. That means this man's wealth was $109 million. He has $100 million in his safe. That's how much his wealth is. He used to, that's his capital. What's his profit? How much he makes out of that capital? How much money he makes every year? His annual income, rahimahullah, was about, I give you the dollars just to make it short, is about 27 million dollars. 27,200,000, to be precise. He makes every year $27 million. And dollars today comparing to what the power of gold today comparing to his time. That means 27 million is, even multiply that hundreds and hundreds of times, because the value of money was way more than today. Guess what? That annual income, $27 million. He used to spend it 100%, all of it. He keep his capital and all his profit. He never ever kept a single dollar of it. He spent the whole entire $27 million on who? On scholars, student of knowledge, righteous people, and sometimes he will take from his capital if he's short. Wow. Yes. Go ahead for that then. I'll tell you how he spent his money. Give you examples. Once he said, rahimahullah ta'ala, when he was asked, he said, you have so much money. Yani, until when you keep growing your wealth? قَالَ وَاللَّهِ مَا طَلَبْتُ الْمَالِ The only reason I am making money, and the only reason I have a trade, and the only reason I'm increasing my wealth, it's because of four people. Four scholars that I fully support them 100%. All my wealth goes to support those people, among them Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad. And he was asked why. He said, because I don't want any one of the scholars or the student of knowledge ever, ever ask for money from anyone. From businessmen or from fasiq, someone businessman who is fasiq, someone who will use them, or from rulers or anything like that. I want them to be have nobility and never need anyone. I don't want them to think twice about traveling to seek knowledge. قال إن هؤلاء, those students of knowledge, have dedicated their life for knowledge, that's why they don't have money. They're smart. If they would go to make money, they will be rich. But the only reason they're not rich, because they dedicated their life to knowledge. And it is our responsibility, he said, to ensure that they don't need the money. That's another level of fiqh. And he said, I will give my money to the people of knowledge in any time over anyone else. He said, why? He said, because there is nothing like knowledge. قَالَ لِإِنِّي لَا أَعْلَمُ شَيْئًا يَعْدِلُ الْعِلْمِ وَبَثَّهُ فِي النَّاسِ. Nothing can be more beneficial to people than spreading knowledge. This wealth, how it shaped his life. One, he traveled the world to meet the scholars and to learn and to have students around the world as well. It means it allowed him to honor the scholars, to support the scholars. And guess what? When you be generous with the scholars, what you get? You win their love, you win their support, okay? And the student knowledge love you and gather around you. Also, he win the heart of the public because he's very generous with them. Also, it make him an independent person. He doesn't need anyone. And subhanAllah, I can tell you that. You know, one of the fadlillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the greatest blessings that we have, you know, in our masjid here, and I can speak of myself, Sheikh Ibrahim, Sheikh Kamal, that we never felt that we're in need of anyone to support us financially. It is only because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this community and this masjid. I can tell you there are so many imams, they tell me, Sheikh, I wish I can speak even 10% of what you say, but I can't, I will be fired. I have to do so many things against what I believe it's correct, just because, you know what, because the board member, I have to kiss up for someone's wife or someone's nephew because this person is the head of the board, my salary controlled by him. I know it's wrong, but that's reality. Reality is hard, it's not easy. To keep someone independent, that's not an easy thing to do. That would help you when you have your own wealth, when you have your money, when you have your income, when you control it. That's why Sufyan said, wasn't for money, لَتَمَنْدَلَتْنَا الْمُلُوكِ يعني اشتَمَنْدَلَتْنَا الْمُلُوكِ. The kings will use us like napkins. They use us, then they trash us. But because I'm independent, I don't need them. I don't need their positions. Also, money have made affect his personality. When you are wealthy, how does this affect your personality? Can anybody tell me? Imagine someone always short, always running short, versus someone who's comfortable and very comfortable life. How does this impact personalities? You never been short in your life? Or you never been comfortable in your life? One of the two. You're vulnerable. It's all is a stress. You live in stress. Always worry about what's going to happen next. That's something affect your personality. What else? Those who have wealth, they are so relaxed. Huh? Good point. Not necessarily. Wealth can buy you a lot of means to make your life comfortable. So you can focus on things that it matter. Happiness does not come from money and does not come because of the existence of money. That's not true. Happiness comes from within. You can have a lot of money, you can have small money. Happiness does not connect it to it. But being, alhamdulillah, comfortable, one of the things as well, is make you have confidence. You like it or not, that's reality. People with wealthy, they have a sense of confidence. You know what? I come from a strong position. Okay? I am also stress-free. I can focus. I can set my priorities. Also, I'm well-served. Well-served. You know, somebody like Ibn Mubarak, he doesn't need to worry about papers. You know, his books will be written. Copies will be made. He has so many people to make copies of his books. You know, he's so like he comes from a position of power. All this have things to shape your life. And I'm saying this because some people think that too extreme with their kids. They make them suffer. They make them always less. And there's another extreme, which is very spoiling kids. Oh, you rock the car? Don't worry, sweetheart. You just, you know, rock that Lexus that I bought you, you know, the coupe that I bought you last month. Okay, no problem. I will get you, you know, Lamborghini. Hopefully you can do better. You lost this car. I'm going to get you a better car. It's just luxury, spoiled kid. Never take responsibility. But there is also a lot of parents that are the opposite. I'm not going to give him. I'm always make him feel short, feel less. Alhamdulillah, Allah give you money. Wallahi, when I was in high school, I used to have a kid in our high school. In a gathering, kid, I wasn't part of that gathering because he was not my friend. But he's a friend of some other people I know. They were five. He said to them, when my father die, I will give each one of you guys 1 million as a gift. Let him die. Just can't wait for him to die. His father is a multi-billionaire. He never bought for his son a car. He never gave him son. He said, I suffered when I was a kid, so you have to suffer too. What kind of mentality is that? You don't have to suffer. Don't spoil him, but he doesn't have to suffer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not make you suffer now for a reason, so you can be good to your family. That's need a balance, not to the one of the two extreme. Anyway, and when you look at his life, rahimahullah, you see how this is so clear in his life. Abdullah ibn Abdul Wahab, he said that Muhammad Abdurrahman ibn Sahm said, I was with Ibn Mubarak traveling. I was traveling with him. A long travel, about a month. He said, every day, the dinner was a whole entire sheep, his dinner. A whole entire sheep. And faludaj, the most expensive honey and the most expensive sweets. And the food that's bring to him is like another level, so much. And that's the whole trip like that while they're traveling. And I said to him, that's a lot of money, a lot of food. Nothing goes to waste. After they eat, they give. So he said to him, what kind of budget you have for this trip? He said, oh, I'm a little bit on this trip. I asked our server, the servants, who the cook and the chef and the people who make the food, and yuwassi alayna. Yani I want you to spoil my guest this trip. Guess how much he gave him? He said, I designated for him, tayyib, 1,000 dinar. You know what 1,000 dinar means? It's about 260,000 dollars. Like they're going for a trip, for a long term. He said, $260,000 just for food, to cover all food. It's just unbelievable. Also, one thing that shaped his life, rahimahullah, we have only 1 minute left. We'll have another class to talk about the rest, because I didn't even talk to you about his qualities. But one of the things that shaped his life, I'll end with this, his traveling. He traveled the world to learn the knowledge, to seek the knowledge. First travel was 23 years old to Iraq. And also went to Baghdad, went to Mecca, to Medina, to Yemen, to Syria, to Egypt, to Khorasan. Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah, Imam Ahmad said, there is no one in the time of Ibn al-Mubarak have traveled to seek knowledge like him. He traveled the world. He traveled al-Basra, al-Kufa, in Iraq. And he met the scholars who were older than him, younger than him, in the same age. And he was a scholar of hadith. Ahmed ibn Shaban al-Qattani said, I was told that Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah, travel all the way to Hamad ibn Zayd. Hamad ibn Zayd, the Sheikh al-Bukhari. And he said, when Hamad ibn Zayd met him, he was very impressed by him. And he said, where are you from? Ibn al-Mubarak, from Maru. Then Hamad ibn Zayd said, wow, do you know a man over there, his name Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak? Then he said, that will be me. He said, yeah, I know him very well. He said, you do? He said, yes. He said, that will be me. So Hamad Zayd went and he hugged him and he said, I'm glad to meet you. And he sat with him and he asked him to narrate hadith to him. Hamad ibn Zayd is his sheikh in the level of his teacher. But he's yet asked Ibn Mubarak to narrate hadith for him. And Ibn Juraij, also very older scholars, okay? And he said, where are you from? You're an amazing person. Where are you from? He said, Khurasan. He said, I never thought Khurasan will ever produce a man like you. That far country from Islam, from the heart of the Islam Muslim land, I never thought it would produce someone like you. And again, even though you might live far away from the capital and the heart of the Muslim world, still we can produce student knowledge. But that does not claim that what made Ibn al-Mubarak a great scholar is his knowledge, not his passports, not his nationality, not his social media profile. It's the content, what he have earned and what he have taught, rahimahullah. So to end this point, just quickly, traveling the world and meeting the scholars, how this will shape his life, shape his personality. Come on, tell me. How traveling the world and meeting all the scholars will shape somebody's personality and will impact his life. Come on.
Meet new people.
So what if you meet new people? How that shape your life? How that will shape your life, meeting new people? Do you know the brother next to you back there? The brother over there? I know him, but I don't think you do. Meeting him is not going to make any impact on you. I'm just trying to get it. His point, he's very close. Come on, we're going to need to pray. Come on, guys. Think, analyze. That's the whole point of studying biography of people. Yes? Huh? You became more talented because you get to know a lot of things you don't know, a lot of culture that you don't know, knowledge that you don't know. You get out of your comfort zone, you became more of a responsible person. I cannot say enough to young people here listening to me tonight, it's so important to travel. I'm so proud of Abdullah White. What is he? You know, he's a young man, but he decided to go to Jerusalem with Ammar, get us out of comfort zone. He never traveled like this, and he went. And many people here travel, young men and young women travel to Jerusalem. It's a very interesting, you know, trip to take, just to learn. Go to Umrah, travel to seek knowledge, go to a conference, you know, something new to discover. That's get you out of Kahari. How was your experience going to Umrah? Is the experience meeting new people? See, that's what we say, meeting new people, new culture, new. Also, one of the things that made him have basically understanding the different madahib. He saw Malik's fiqh, he saw Al-Awza'i's fiqh, he saw Layth ibn Sa'd's fiqh. If you live all your life in Hanafi, you know, among Hanafi scholars, you live in Chicago Sharif and you never get out of Chicago Sharif, you will never get to learn that there is other thing than Hanafi fiqh, you know? Or you live in Pakistan your life, or you live in a certain circle. Also, one of the things that make him understanding the culture and the rich culture of different people, Arabs, Persian, you know, North African, you know, and so forth. Also, one of the things that allowed him to collect knowledge that it's very few people were able to collect that type of knowledge. He collected so much knowledge from this traveling. He have ulum al-isnad. He have the knowledge from its original source. I don't need two people between me and the sheikh. I took it straight from the sheikh. Also, it allowed him to create a lot of good friendship. He became very close friends to Imam Malik, to Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, to Fudayl ibn Iyad,
Many scholars, he became very close friends to them. That means he can consult them. They can talk to each other. They can work together in some even project and learn from one another. Also, traveling the world have made him very famous. Very famous. Also experience where he grow his wealth as well. So, you know, there is so much he have learned. Ibn Abi Hatim said, I heard my father, his father, one of the greatest scholars in hadith, he said, كان ابن المبارك ربع الدنيا بالرحلة في الحديث. If I will say the Prophet ﷺ hadith, if I would choose four people in Islam, they have preserved the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, one of them will be Ibn al-Mubarak. He's one-fourth of the sunnah, one-fourth of the deen this man have preserved in his own. That's an incredible. Abu Usama said, ما رأيت رجلا أطلب للعلم في الأفاق. I never seen a man who traveled to seek knowledge like Ibn al-Mubarak. It's such a shame. One thing we hear to comment on it. Such a shame that people say, I travel the world. MashaAllah, I know people travel a lot. Okay, and travel, that's good. But what shame is, I never travel for something to increase my deen. Never travel to Mecca. Never try to Medina. Never try to Muslim land to know or to study. No interest. Just going to the South Pole, wallah, to the Titanic, wallah, to, you know, and all that's what you care for to discover. That's fine. But at least, you know, get to discover also things that will benefit you, grow you, you know, learn something new to grow as a person. Because the growth of your soul more important than the growth of your body and your wealth. Anyway, I still have maybe 3 points about shaped his life. Then I have 10 points about his special qualities and an amazing story about his life, rahimahullah. That will be, inshallah, Abdullah Mubarak part two when we study it. Thank you very much. Have a great night. And I hope there is so much to be learned from this life. The scholar, rahimahullah ta'ala.